Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. O Lord our God, unto whom all glory belongs, we come into your presence, looking for the day when your glory shall fill the earth, and your righteousness cover the earth as waters cover the sea. Make us instruments, equip us to fulfill your purpose, so we might be able to proclaim your word and your salvation and justice to the ends of the earth. By your grace, form in us your instrument to bring men, women, and children and nations under the dominion of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I said several weeks ago, my printer suffered a stroke due to a lightning stroke, and it's still, so I don't have one, so I'm having to use off the computer here. Now, this is the first time I have taught from a computer screen, so please be patient with me. I like much rather have paper. By our next class, I hope to have some instructions and things, including these notes, and post it on Sermon Audio. I have some stuff print out and on YouTube. Now, expect to do a lot of traveling through Scripture. I urge you, of course, you have hard copies, and that's what we want. Now, I use the King James. I have for, well, ever since I can remember, I have for at least 75 years, so I'm not about to give it up yet. Yes. Looking up scriptures consumes a lot of time, and I would love to just give a reference and go for it and pass it off, but we're not going to do that. We're going to look up the passages. Now, this is, everything we do here is under the pastor's authority. He's the one, he encouraged us to do something over here, and he'd talked to Tim about it, I think. So he'd talked to me about it. So we're under the pastor's authority. So anyway, back in the 50s, our Sunday school class used to have what was called a sword drill. He would give a Bible address, and the first one to find it got to read it. So we learned our way through the scriptures. I'll paraphrase Job 32:9, and that says, "An old men are not always wise." And this old man particularly is not always wise, to say the least. I love detail, and history as it pertains to Scripture. I love to pursue various passages when one passage leads to another. Now, I'll try to avoid as much detail as possible, because many find history and background and scriptural context boring, but I don't. I hope to move along at an appropriate pace and not get bogged down in too much detail. Now, keep track of any questions you might have. If I don't have answers at the present, I will find them. Those on the Examiner mailing list, and several have been on the list for over 40 years, know I can get into too much detail at times, even into the weeds, particularly in history and context. Some like the detail and history, and others find it tolerable and don't ask me to drop them from their mailing list. Now, before we get into Romans, let me share some practical instructions from Scripture for studying that I have learned over the past 50 years of reading Scripture, study, and writing. I hope I do not bore you with this lengthy introduction as we examine and develop some various passages about the importance of and how to study the Scripture for ourselves. These points may be scattered, but stick with me. The primary lesson that I hope I can impress on younger generation is to love and study the Word of God, particularly the law and the prophets. That's my goal here with this study and with any studying I do. Let's look at Jude. Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. tells us that the called of God, or the elect, tells us what is the goal and the purpose of studying the law word of God. Jude 1, verse 3. First, second, and third John, Jude, verse 3. Okay, starting with verse 3, beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once given unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unaware who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the unity the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice what he says here. First of all, he is talking about the Old Testament saints. There was no New Testament at this time. Now, Paul's letters were being circulated at this time, but he's referring to the Old Testament. Jude here in this chapter, in this verse, warns us that ungodly men with smooth, enticing words and winning personalities, and the key point here, they have crept into the church. That's a key point, into the church. Their purpose is to destroy the truth of God's word. Here we see society's problem is in the church. It's not out here among the ungodly. It's not out here in the lying politicians. It's not in our neighbor. And it's in our hearts also. But the problem is in the church. The war for sound doctrine is within the church, within the self-professed Christian community. So what did Jude tell us here? We are to contend for the faith within the church. That battle fight requires courageous men and women who are equipped for that battle from the Word of God. Give me a man, cried Philistine, and David was that man. Scripture requires men with the boldness of a lion to contend for the faith, particularly when the Christian community is mocking or even dismissing him as maybe a radical, an old-fashioned, or as a troublemaker. Those are the charges issued against men who try to stand for the truth, particularly men in the pulpit, godly men. They don't want to admit to the doctrine they're preaching, but they try to destroy the man. There are movements afloat today, and I've read about them, and you may have if you've done any research. There are movements afloat to remove men from churches, denomination, and various professed Christian organizations. Some are even claiming to be Orthodox because of their unwavering commitment to the truth. We must pray for men of boldness to be able to scripturally challenge the humanism that is creeping into even the soundest organizations. When we encounter such men, we must do all we can to encourage them as they face the overwhelming pressure to compromise the law of the Lord. And our pastor's one of them. He's told me about some things. I don't know whether he has you or not, but the pressure that's being put on him because he's wanting to stand for the truth. So he needs our, men like him need our prayers desperately to have the grace and the strength to stand, and having done all to stand. And Jude's warning here is that they're in the church. It's in the church. The problem's in the church. And those who've looked around for church, and I know you and I, we've looked around at different churches, and I can't stand under the preaching. I mean, they're so off base, so out of sync with Scripture that I can't stay with, and that's that's why I ended up in a Presbyterian church. And I know there's many other people there who may be Baptists, but they've ended up in a Presbyterian church because that's the only place they can find sound doctrine. And that's been our case for the last, since West Virginia, for the last 15 years. Mm-hmm. We've been united with this is the fourth Presbyterian church. Anyway, boldness requires faith and knowledge of Scripture. Sound doctrine must be defended at its foundation, and that foundation is established in the Old Testament. Acts 17 and verse 10. Acts 17, starting with verse 10. And the brethren immediately, I'll wait till everybody gets there. Yes. We're going through the scriptures, obviously. You got it, dear? 17:10. Okay.
Got it.
And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And we'll talk much more about that as we get into Romans. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, more than one day, whether these things were true. These things were so. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Now notice what he says here. Paul and Silas went into the synagogue of the Jews, and like I said, we'll cover that as we get into as we go into Romans. There they were able to preach the new gospel of Christ. Though the people here at Berea readily received the gospel from Paul, what did they do? They still searched the law and the prophets to make sure that what they heard was faithful to the scriptures. Finding from the scriptures that the message was true, many of them believed, not a few. As soon as throughout Paul's ministry, as soon as the Judaizers heard of the successful of the gospel of grace through faith, they descended on Berea like locusts. And they did that to all the churches where the gospel was accepted. But as soon as they heard about the gospel being accepted, they descended. The Judaizers taught the Gentile converts that they had to become Jews through circumcision, and told the Jews they had to remain faithful to the tradition of the elders. And again, we will see more of that as we go. The problem with the Jews is common with these Jews or Judaizers is common in every New Testament book, as we'll see in Romans, but not including the four Gospels. Every book deals with the Judaizers, those who corrupt the gospel with Judaism. What do we see here then in Acts? No matter how good a preacher sounds, no matter how smooth his words, no matter how charismatic he might be, his message must conform to the scriptures. That is, it must conform to the law and the prophets. Paul complimented the people at Berea for not believing him until they searched the scriptures for several days to see if he was being faithful to the scriptures. Now, it's obvious for us here, we must thoroughly check out a teacher, whether we hear him on the radio, whether we hear him on the TV, whether we hear him from a pulpit. No matter where we hear a religious teacher, before we can draw a conclusion, Is he true to the Old Testament? Is he true to the Scriptures? Is he true to the Law and the Prophets? I notice that the pastor many times refers back to the Law and the Prophets to justify what he's saying, and that's what I'm looking for in a pastor. In fact, I can't submit to a pastor that doesn't do that. And
or he says, "I'm a New Testament preacher."
Pardon me?
Or he says, "I'm a New Testament preacher." You ever heard of that?
Uh-uh.
I have.
Said
he
what?
Well, I'm a New Testament Christian, right, Randy?
Yeah, they don't want to look at the Old Testament. They think that's...
Yes, we are New Testament Christians. We only believe, so Christ's words in red, so that's all they believe is the words in red. And by the time they get through cutting out everything that they don't agree with, they don't have anything, except maybe John 3:16, and that's it.
They still get that wrong.
And that sends them down the road of destruction.
Yeah.
But John 3:16 has to be taken in the Old Testament context, because the next verse, I'm right here. Let's look at John 3:16. You can't even, John 3:16, and we all know it, but my mind, since I've had my heart attack, I take at least 15 pills a day for heart and so on, and it has destroyed my mind. I have to sit down and really concentrate where used to it all come to my mind. But those days are gone. It's the advantage of... The disadvantage of getting old is your memory is gone, but the advantage of getting old, you can share what you know with the other people. Matthew. That won't work, will it? And you'll be able to recognize it from the Old Testament easy enough. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, might be saved. He that believeth on him should not be condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Maybe the verse before it. It's on over in John says, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And that's a clear reference to the Old Testament.
In fact,
we'll get to it because I have it. That's one of my references we're going to get to. Anyway, no matter how good a teacher is, does he conform to the Old Testament law and prophets? I had someone ask me just recently, very distressed. She asked, how do we know who to trust and who not to trust when it comes to writers, preachers, and teachers? Answer, we must preferably search the Old Testament scripture to see if what he is presenting is faithful to the law and the prophets. Now, Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11.
You make me use this Bible, I feel better in my phone.
Pardon me?
Oh, really?
I know, but we need to know how to get through the Bible. I know, I do better on the phone, too. That's all I carry in church now is my phone. So, pardon me?
I like
this. The pastor said, make them look up the passages. So we're doing what he urges us to do, because he doesn't have time to do that in his messages. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so he urged me to. Ephesians 4 and verse 11.
I'm already there.
Oh, you are. Okay, well, in that case, let's get on it then. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, which is pastor teacher, for the perfecting of the saint, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into perfect man, unto the measure of the status of the fullness of Christ. Let me roll down my notes here.
The stature.
Huh?
Of the stature. not status.
Okay.
Stature.
In 1 John 1, 5, in 1 John 5, verse 19, and we don't need to look that up, John tells us that the whole world lieth in wickedness. I'm going to go ahead and look it up. It's fine.
1 John.
If I can find it. Ah, there's Peter. That
one. Who's your number one go-to guy then?
What?
Who's your number one teacher out there? You know, you said you got to get a good one and not a false one. So who do you go to?
Oh, I go to the saints of old. Anything newer than probably 1915 or 1920, I don't use, because everybody else has been corrupted by higher criticism. Now, there are a few exceptions. Rush Dooney is an exception, obviously, and there's very few others that I make an exception for that would be in the 21st century, this century. But like I said, everything, all my library consisted of pre-1920 authors. I had the library's too big to carry, and I finally gave the rest of it to a Baptist Theological Seminary down in Owensboro, Kentucky. Sam Waldron, you might have heard of him. But he ended up with the remainder of my library. I hated to part with him. That was like parting. And I told his son-in-law, who came over and got the library while we were in West Virginia, Ohio, I said, I feel like I'm turning my back on my favorite teachers. And he said, oh, we're going to take them to our library and they can teach more people. So that's where they went. They're now teaching some young men at a seminary. 1 John 5:19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Okay. The God of heaven has given Satan limited power. And we got all kinds of verses on that. Job chapter 1 is a good verse on that. Limited power with which he has power to deceive and deceive and is deceiving religious leaders and nations. That deception is according to God's eternal and predetermined plan. Now, we as Christians who know the Bible, we know what's going on. We know that all these things are taking place according to God's predetermined plan, eternal and predetermined plan. The end result will be the subduing of the nations to Christ, which is another enjoyable study in itself. 1 John 2:14 assures God's people, that they have overcome the wicked. 1 John 2:14. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. The assurance there is that though the whole world lies in wickedness, seemingly lies in the enemy's hands, we have overcome the enemy through Christ. The end result will be the subduing of the nations to Christ. God's people are assured they have overcome the wicked one through Christ. And of course, Psalms 110 verse 1 and Hebrews would be a wonderful rabbit track to pursue. In other words, though the whole world today lies in wickedness, God raises up godly men, referring back to our passage of men and bold preachers, godly men to boldly lead his people in the way of true righteousness, which is based in the law and the prophets. I keep going back to I love the Old Testament. So I keep going back to the law and the prophets because you can, anyway. I read a report just the other day in World Magazine. Do any of you get World Magazine? Okay, the report said evangelical support of same-sex marriage is on the rise. Notice he said evangelical. There's a difference between evangelical and orthodox, and we're all familiar with that difference. Although we'd like to preach on that, but it'd be preaching to the choir. It goes on, among white evangelical Protestants, same-sex marriage support rose from 11% in 2004 to 29% in 2019, according to the Pew survey. It also found that 4 in 10 of those who attended regular religious service once a week now favor same-sex marriages. Why? Because the pastors, because the pulpits have, and Jude tells us that, Jude tells us that because of the pulpits, because of compromised pastors. The Marxist leaders of the teachers' union have done a fine job over the past several decades installing the anti-God attitude in the public schools, and that attitude is being displayed all around us, including the church, and this is why we praise the Lord for the homeschool movement. That's the only hope for America, is God to raise up godly young people. And I won't say it's the only hope. God's the only hope. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people might know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their hearts back again. So it's God who turns heart, and he'll use whoever he pleases to turn hearts. We went to that conference in Batavia. The man we stayed with taught in a Christian school. One of the other teachers had assigned a book to his students that sought to explain and defend sodomy in a Christian school. Obviously, he was quite upset about it, and he was, never got back with him to see what happened. He was going to confront the whoever the president or the principal of the school is about why they were allowing such a thing to be taught in that Christian school. So Christian schools aren't immune from this. The visible fruit of those who profess Christianity identifies them as a child of God or a child of the devil. 1 Peter 3, verse 12.
John.
Can we read it or what?
Well, no, I was waiting for her to find it. Waiting for someone to find it.
Oh, no, I found it.
1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them who do evil. You see. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil. Now, look at what Peter says here. First, he says that every man has the right to question our salvation. Every man has the right to question why we believe what we believe. Why do we believe what we are trying to say then? We have to be equipped to explain why, because they have every right to ask us why. Can we answer why when they ask us? Why do you believe that? Can we answer? So we must, he tells us here, so we must grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord if we hope to defend the faith. We grow by studying his word, fellowship with other believers, Hebrews 10:25, and by being under faithful preaching. Peter gives instruction here on how to answer for our faith. Confidence and boldness in the Lord. Sanctify or set apart the Lord in our hearts. And study. Dedicate the thoughts and meditations of our heart to Scripture. Now, let's look at Paul's instruction to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:26. We're talking about here answering for our faith. That's what we're trying to prepare here to do in these studies, is to be able to answer for the faith that we have. 2 Timothy 2:23.
You want me to read it?
No, I'll read it.
Uh-huh.
Thank you.
I would like to.
Pardon me?
Nothing.
Are you reading out of the King James?
No, I'm not that.
That's why I'm reading, because I won't recognize what you read, probably. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach or able to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by his will. And it'd be so tempting back to go back through the Old Testament Psalms particularly and talk about the snares that have been laid for us. First of all, Paul tells Timothy, avoid foolish questions. Don't get sidetracked from the question at hand. And that's what they'll do. And we try to answer the question, and they'll try to get a sidetrack because they don't want the answer. They don't want a biblical answer. Second, don't argue about Scripture. Gently and meekly present the appropriate passages. God said it, that settles it, and we must live with it. The term I've heard many times, a man convinced against his will is unconvinced still. The Spirit of God must convince him. I continually tell people, give the Scripture and let God be the bad guy. This is what God says. Your argument's with him. Your argument's not with me. Don't get mad at me. Get mad at him. It's his word, not my word. Confront with the law of the Lord and leave it in the Lord's hands. Now we sing this song in church, Psalms 19:7. It is the law of the Lord that converts the soul. It's not my word of argument, and not even my meek and quiet word doesn't convert the soul. It's the law of the Lord. As I present the word of God, that is what we must depend on to convert the soul, because we can't convert them. I have learned the hard way that only the Spirit of God can change the heart. It's not our responsibility to change their heart. And I know in the dispensational movement that I grew up in until actually 1980 and 1982 or 83, and you're familiar with this. It's your responsibility to get the decision out of them. And the evangelist comes in. Somebody put me on the sword of the Lord. I know none of you know about that. A big time evangelistic paper. Somebody put me on their mailing list. But they write up in the Sword of the Lord, this church, they had a revival meeting, and we saw 25 people come to the altar. Anyway, it's the law of the Lord that converts, and I know what they preach more than likely. Third, we must carefully answer for our faith. And this verse tells us that men are captive to the devil. Our goal is to free men from the captivity of the devil, and we can only free them with Scripture and depend on the Lord to lead them to repentance and faith. Our goal in talking to someone with Scripture is to free them from the captivity that they are in. It's not to prove how wise we are or to impress them with our knowledge or anything like that. Our goal with meekness and a quietness is to let the Lord do His work. Let the Lord convert the soul. Number three, we must carefully, in case you haven't noticed, this is the way I like to break down passages, is 1, 2, 3. And I end up with 9, 10, 11. we must carefully answer for our faith, realizing that men are captive to the devil. Our goal is to free men with Scripture and depend on the Spirit to lead to repentance of faith. 1 Timothy 1:18. I've got outlined in my Bible down through verse 5, but we're not going that far. This charge, 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. How? According to the prophecies. Holding faith and good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And then he goes on down there. But what did he tell Paul here? What did he tell Timothy? He tells Timothy to war a good warfare, Timothy must have faith and a clear conscience. Without faith and a clear conscience, he and we will crash and burn. We've got to have faith and a clear conscience. We will become shipwrecked as we try to answer for our faith. So we must equip ourselves to answer the hard questions by sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, that is, by growing in faith, knowledge, and understanding of His Word. A clear conscience, faith, and knowing Scripture enables us to answer with the boldness of a lion. Proverbs 28:1 there talks about boldness. Generally, the pulpits have not defended the faith and Scripture. So then the average man in the pew is totally unable to defend his hope in Christ. They don't know. Well, this is what the preacher said. I don't care what the preacher said. What did the Word of God say? What did God say? That is our refuge, is in the Word of God. It's not in what a preacher said. It's not in what this religious leader said. It's in what did God say. Our pulpits have failed to train Christians to defend their hope in Christ. The result is that we now live in a pagan society as the wicked have pushed their communist agenda without opposition. Now, certainly, let me follow what I'm saying here. Certainly, there is opposition to the agenda, but it is humanist opposition. It's not biblical opposition. It's, this is what I think. This is what conservatism believes. And Rush Limbaugh was good at that. He was good. I'm not saying otherwise. But he confronted the enemy with humanist opposition. He reasoned, tried to reason with them. I read a book years ago by, I can't think of his name, Answers That Demand a Verdict. What was his name that wrote that? The book was Answers That Demand a Verdict. So what he did, he gave humanist answers from the scriptures and said that, anyway, he gave humanist answers and said that would convince a person to be saved. And I forget his name. And I did an article on that some years ago. Certainly there's opposition, but it's humanist opposition, human reason rather than scripture reason. We are not to reason with people from our own understanding. We are to boldly and meekly confront them with scripture and leave it in God's hands. Now, our goal is to free them from the snare of the devil. Arguing with them and a rough answer will only harden them. I remember my job for about 7 years in Louisiana was visitation director and bus director, and one of my jobs 4 days a week was to knock on doors and invite people to church in the Shreveport, Louisiana area. I remember this one person had an extremely angry response, and
they weren't buying what you're selling.
Pardon me?
They weren't buying what you're selling.
Yeah, I wasn't really selling it; I was offering it. Okay. But a soft answer turned away his rash anger. You'll find that a soft answer turns away anger. A soft answer turns away wrath. We are not to reason with people, but leave it with the scripture and God's hands. Pulpits have failed to defend the biblical faith. The result is that Marxism has taken over the church and society. The communist movement, now under the name of the woke agenda, has engulfed the evangelical community and the once Christian West. And don't fool ourselves. That woke agenda is invading the Orthodox community. It's pervasive everywhere, and through mockery and degradation and so on, it's invading the Orthodox community. Let's close with this. Isaiah 24 and verse 2. Isaiah 24 and verse 2.
46.
Wow,
33. It's a long book.
Yeah, it's been so long since I'm spoiled by using my computer Bible, I'll have to admit. 24. Isaiah 24 and verse 2. It reads, "And it shall be as with people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, and as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury." This tells us that the church goes, as the church goes, society goes. When you have covetous people, a covetous people, then that covetousness reaches up, and those sins are to be preached against from the pulpit. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, and we all know this verse. It's a very common verse, but I'm applying it here.
I've got brackets around it.
Pardon me?
I marked it.
Yeah, I got a red My notes from years ago are so small written I can't read them now. I'd like to give you the notes because they're interesting, I think. I think it's magnifying now. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Mark 7:21. Mark 7:21. We read.
Mark.
You're spoiled too, having the preacher read it. Mark 7:21. You got it there, dear.
You got 11.
You're still working on it.
And 5. When you get large font, you have to go through a lot of pages.
Okay. 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and evil eye. Now that's an interesting statement there, but we're not going to pursue it. Blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man.
And that's what Jesus said. My Bible has said it, hasn't been read what he says.
So now, Jude 1, verse 3, that we started with, tells us the problem is in the church. Certain men have crept in unawares into the church, into places of authority. They have failed to deal with evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness. They have failed to deal with the evil within the hearts of men by preaching the total word of God. They failed to deal with that as sin. We will see in Romans 1 that when the pulpits fail to boldly stand for righteousness, when they fail to preach against sin, and for repentance and conversion, the hearts of the people are corrupt. Isaiah 24 gives us the result. Corruption throughout society. Where does it start? It's in the pulpit. The pulpit has failed to deal with these things. There can be no godly revival without a revival in the hearts of God's people. Let's pray. We bless you, Lord God of our fathers, you who by your grace and mercy has ordained all things, that we sinners whom you have redeemed might become heirs of your kingdom through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We plead for your blessings in our service. Give us patience to run, knowing that you are the author and finisher of our faith. We ask this in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Yeah. Any questions? Comments?
When did you see the big shift in the church?
Pardon me?
When did you see the big shift in the church? I'll give you his book.
After he got saved.
The church was already corrupt as I grew up in it. J. Vernon McGee was one of the biggest corruptors. And have you ever heard of him?
Listen to old Vernon McGee.
He's still being played. On a local radio station. Yeah. And he used, J. Vernon McGee, and who was the other one who used to send out free books? I forget his name. And I had most of his books until an evangelist friend saw my office and said, throw those away. And I did. They went to the trash. because I was changing my library from dispensational to reformed. He told me what authors to go with and what authors to avoid. And I forget who that one was. Anyway, so J. Vernon McGee was pretty well established. So that was really, he's really the building block of the radical dispensational movement, as far as I can see. And he's, like I said, the Bible bus is, I hear him on the local radio station, but I have to turn him off. He's the one who said, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. And that's the attitude of evangelical Christianity today. You can't do anything to change society, so don't try. Just worry about getting people saved, be pietistic, read your Bible and pray, and let the world go to hell. That's the attitude of the dispensational movement. So I was raised in that, so I don't know where it started. All I know is J. Vernon McGee, and I remember
Dallas,
him. Pardon me?
Theological Seminary. Is that where he came from? Dallas Theological Seminary?
I couldn't tell you.
That's where it flourished from, right?
Where who's from?
Dispensationalists.
Yeah, they were big in big into
dispensation. John Hagee, he thinks Israel is about the same as Jesus Christ.
Well, this next examiner, I'm working on it now, this battle between Israel and the Palestinians could easily lead to world war. And if you watch the news at all, you know that that's...
I think you're on to something.
This examiner is really going to deal into that of why we are where we are with this. And why are the evangelical Christians so willing to support Israel in this war? In fact, there's right now a bill being introduced in Congress to put U.S. boots on the ground on Israel's side. I just read that today. Wicked, wicked, wicked. Why is that taking place? Well, I'm going to deal with it. Hopefully I'll have it out. Hopefully I'll have the printer back so I can print it out for hard copies, but I'll at least get it out in the email. But this is a major concern today. And I know folks will get, anyway, it's a major concern. And I'm going to point out why we are here scripturally, according to the Word of God, why we are here. And actually it started in, 1836, and I'll have all the documentation in there where we are today. Yes, ma'am.
I feel like this is now speak up because I can't hear. So do you think it's kind of illogical to have a covenantal view of scripture and not confirm Christian nationalism with what you're saying?
Say that again, please.
Is it illogical to have a covenantal view of scripture versus dispensationalism?
Oh.
And not view or not stand for Christian nationalism?
Define Christian nationalism?
It's kind of hard to define, but basically it's just that we should, that's kind of the big evangelical topic today, is that we shouldn't be fighting necessarily to have a Christian government. We should be fighting for, like, keeping it at a church level, and we shouldn't have a Christian government, like say the Church of England.
Well, the church's mission is to fight against sin.
Yeah.
It's not to take sides in a war. And that's, I'm going to make a big issue of that in the coming examiner. It's foolish. I mean, that's not our call. Our call is not to support this side or that side. Our call is to support the side that is fighting against sin, period. The problem is sin. The problem is sin out of the pulpit, and you'll have to excuse my hearing because I do get a disability for bad hearing, but I'm resisting putting I'm resisting having the hearing aids. So I'm going to deal with all these things. We're going to combine C tomorrow anyway.
Okay.
Yeah.
We can talk about it tomorrow.
Yeah, we can talk about it tomorrow. Any more questions or comments?
Chuck, you gotta have a question.
I'm all right.
Huh?
I'm okay.
All right.
I remember it. You guys.
Yeah,
yeah.
We have another question.
Huh?
I do have another question.
Yeah.
So going forward, are we just studying?
Pardon me?
Going forward, are we just studying the Book of Romans? Is that the goal?
But we'll deal with major issues in Romans, because there's major issues there. Of course, you have Romans 10:11's big on election, and that is a real bone of contention with the Arminians, the doctrine of the election. So Romans covers all the major doctrines of the church, and that's the reason it's written, and we'll spend some time in it once we get into it. We might get into it next week. We've got some more in Peter and some more introductions. I want to deal with proper understanding of the scripture first before we get into Romans, but we're getting there. Don't worry. I'm looking forward to it. In fact, I look forward to any time I get a chance to teach the Word of God. But we'll deal with the synagogues, particularly in the Church of Rome. Paul is writing to the Gentiles primarily, and the Jews in Rome that met in the synagogues. And we'll discuss how they got there and so on.
So when you're in a church that's telling you that Jesus is coming back, they think Jesus is coming back. Is that about driving bananas or what? Does that drive you nuts and you're like, I can't live with this guy anymore or what?
I had a wedding, a man in our church, who started out as an enlisted man and retired as a colonel. So he was pretty sharp. His wife died, and he remarried a Presbyterian from Baptist. But I had the services in their home, and one of the guests cornered me and said, I'm so glad that things are getting... Now, this was back in the... we've been back in the middle 90s. He said, I'm so glad that things are getting so bad, that means the rapture is upon us. Now, how many years ago was that? 25, 30 years ago that he said that. These people are looking for things to get bad. They're glad things are getting bad. They're hoping things get badder and badder and badder. Why? Because the rapture is coming. We know that that's a lie. And I have the Great Tribulation and all that. Well, I have a major work on Matthew 24 and the Great Tribulation. It's posted on the web.
Surely I say to you, this generation...
Pardon me?
Assuredly, I say to you, this generation shall not pass.
Yes.
Before all these things take place.
So I grew up in.
MacArthur uses race. He says, "Well, they're talking about a certain race." And I said, "That's fine. When I get rid of you as my teacher, because that isn't what that said." John MacArthur said, "Exegesis." He said, "Scripture explains Scripture," and he violated his own teaching when he said that. Oh, they must be talking about a race. And I was like, wait, John, hey, wait a minute, we've got to stay by the same rules that you taught us.
Well, a well-known statement is a text without a context is a pretext. And that applies everywhere. A text without a context is a pretext. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's a false doctrine. If there's not the context, even the whole scripture context, if that's not considered in the teaching, then it can't be true. No context. Well, okay, I guess if that's it, we can...
So, Gail, where are you at?